Hey, everybody. Welcome back to another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast.
Hey.
That's a lot of haze.
A lot of haze.
And it going up.
Yeah.
Inflection.
Mm-hmm.
Upwards. Yeah. What's going on? It's Thursday. Are you ready for the camp out tomorrow? Tomorrow night? Yes. That was the sigh of yes.
Yes.
You guys should be in the office right now. You should see the expression of sheer excitement.
Joy.
And joy.
Unspeakable joy is what this is.
Inexpressible, even. I think it's borderline. Yeah. I don't know if I've ever seen you this inexpressibly ecstatic about anything.
I mean,
your life.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. I went camping as a young man. I did it all the time.
Yeah.
And as a kid, it's great.
Yep.
Because you're not bothered by lots of the things that adults are bothered by. And it's fine.
Yeah.
I liked it. But now I have a house that I pay a lot of money to live in. And I feel like I owe it to the house to live in the house.
To enjoy the house.
And I owe it to the Lord to enjoy the house. I don't want to pay to sleep outside. I'm just saying. Great. If it's your jam, here's the thing. If I had the time and the wherewithal to buy a nice tent and, you know, a good blow up mattress and a lot of the stuff that goes along with it, I think I'd be okay with it. I could get behind it.
Right.
But the upfront cost to get all those things, I feel like is just more time and more energy than I care to spend.
Yeah, that's fair.
And money.
That's fair.
All right. Yeah. Speaking of stuff like that. A lot of things that people could make decisions on. And I think this is one of those Christianese terms that I'd love to get you to speak more about, especially as it relates to
we're doing that.
Actually doing the thing.
Yeah.
Christianese term, the will of God.
Yeah.
And this is a biblical term, the will of God. What's God's will? And I felt God tell me, I felt God lead me.
Mm-hmm.
I had a peace about it. Sometimes Christians say, you know, I felt like I had to move to Texas because I just felt like God wanted me to do it. This introduces a whole category of Christian decision-making that I want you to talk about, because I think a lot of people find that the idea mystical, like, oh, I guess I'm just going to feel something in my stomach. There's going to be some sense of assurance in my belly that says, marry that girl.
Liver quiver,
those kinds of things. How does a Christian understand the will of God, and how do you navigate that such that you make a decision that you feel like this is God's will? Could you ever make a decision not in God's will?
Mm-hmm.
Talk about all those things.
Sure. Yeah. Let me start with the last question. Yes, you can make a decision that's not in God's desired will for you. Now his decreed of will, the will of his ordained plan for our lives. No, that we're operating within that will. But there's a desired will. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there he's talking about that, but your sanctification, let's just talk about that phrase. That means that you would be like Jesus, that you'd be holy. So if God's desired will is that you would be like Jesus, can I do something that is against that will? And the answer is yes. Every time you sin, you do something against the desired will of God, that you would be sanctified, that you'd be like Christ. Now, his decreed will, his ordained will is such that it is big enough and broad enough to even incorporate the ends of our sinfulness and our evil. And he still uses those things towards the accomplishment of his will. However, I can't even go on right now.
Just tell them what you're laughing at. I think you're going to want to know.
I'm laughing at a shirt that Pastor Rod put on that I don't think is in keeping with the will of God.
What could you possibly mean? This is such a good shirt.
The shirt says words on it. It says, I'm going to read it backwards. Okay. I'm going to read it backwards. It says, said you everything with agree I. So you guys can do the legwork on putting that back forwards there.
And Mayor Dan, we can thank for.
Mayor Dan, of course. No, Pastor Rod is wearing a shirt that if you've been hearing me agree with Pastor Rod a lot recently, and you've been thinking, wow, Pastor PJ really likes that sentence a lot.
He likes a lot of what he says these days. He's so affirmative.
And it sounds exactly the same. His inflection is the same. He enunciates the same way, emphasizes the same.
Man.
It's almost like it's the same phrase that got cut and just dropped in.
It's reused over and over again.
Well, Pastor Rod just took off his outer shirt and he has a shirt on underneath with that phrase.
Undergarment.
Yes. I was wondering where you went, and then you came back in. You had two undershirts on. I'm like, what is this Joker doing? Why does he have two undershirts on now? And then you sit up all like turned around to take your shirt off. I'm like, okay, what does it say? All right. I knew it was coming.
All right, get back to the topic at hand.
Okay.
I just wanted to make sure that I got it in eventually.
God's will.
This is my new official podcast shirt.
Yes. So you can do something outside of God's desired will for your life. Now, how do I know if I'm acting in accordance with God's will? There's a lot of different ways that we would say, number one, if you're worried about that and concerned about that, that's a great starting point. Rather than just assuming that because you're a Christian, you go to church, kind of like we talked about yesterday, trusting in the things close to God, that okay, then fine, I can go do whatever I want to do and not worry about it. Clearly, this is God's will. Being at peace is not always God's will about a decision. It's not always God's will. And how do I know that? Because there are plenty of unbelievers that make decisions, major decisions in life, that they would say, I have a peace about this decision.
Right.
And clearly, we would say that they're not seeking God's will in that decision. So you being at peace doesn't equal that you're in the will of God. I think seeking counsel from friends and not finding just a bunch of yes men that will be like, oh yeah, that's great, you should go do that. But making sure that you've got people in your life who will say, I don't think you should do that. I don't think that's the best move, the best option. Make sure you're seeking them out on something. And if they're agreeing with you, that's a big step in the right direction. Prayer is huge on this. Psalm 139, that you would be praying, honestly meaning it, God, search my heart on this and reveal to me my motives and reveal to me if there's any sinful motive that I have about this decision. You know, ask God to bring that to light and be sensitive to that. Journal about these things. I would say that's a lot of the process that I would go through. At the end of the day, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so there's some decisions that, in fact, I would say a lot of decisions at the end of the day, you're not going to be able to know 100% that you're in the desired will of God. But you can have a greater feeling that you are than that you aren't, if that makes sense.
Okay, one quick follow-up. How then can someone have any confidence with the decisions that they're making? If it's not expressed explicitly in the Bible, how can someone feel any sense of assurance that they're making the right decision? So marrying a spouse, for instance, a big decision, or buying that really nice car. You know, some people can really tussle over that because they wonder, well, if I spent half that money, I could give 15 to missions or whatever else, or even having this many kids, or having 3 kids and not 4, or 4 kids and not 5, or whatever the number is. How do you feel confident about the decisions that you're making if it's not explicitly spoken upon in Scripture?
Yeah, I mean, let's take the spouse situation. You're getting ready to marry somebody. How do I know if this is the right person? I think you look at what you know to be true in the Bible, non-negotiables, that it is clear that God's will is for you. Number one, that you're marrying somebody the opposite gender biologically. That's number one. That's key. Number two, that they are somebody who loves Jesus, that they're a believer, that's something that the Bible explicitly commands. So that has to be there. Then you get into the realm of, those things of, are you attracted to her character or his character? Are you attracted to them physically? There's elements there that you can kind of go through to say, okay, if those things I know the Bible tells me have to be true about this decision are in place, then it's a matter of evaluating the other things, going, do I feel like I'm making a confident decision and a wise decision based on these other things? And again, other voices are going to help you in that. So you may not have the Bible saying this is who you're supposed to marry, but the Bible is going to give you a good starting place to be able to whittle that list down to go, I've got to have people that meet these qualifications according to the Bible. So I have to find somebody in that realm and then I can make that other decision. Your car, how do you know whether to spend $15,000 on a car, $10,000 on a car, $40,000 on a car? Some of that is going to come down to your conscience. The Bible tells us not to sin against our own conscience. So you could always, you could say, well, I'm not going to spend $40,000 on a car. I'm going to spend $10,000 on a used car. Great. Well, why don't you spend $8,000 on a used car and save an extra $2,000? Let's whittle it down more. Can you go to 7? So at some point you're going to tap out and go, you know what? No, my conscience says I need something reliable that I'm going to be able to drive for a while. That's going to get my family from point A to point B. I want something safe. And so you're going to spend a little bit money for more money for those reasons. Now, somebody else may spend $40,000 on their brand new car, and they could still be doing that in the will of God because they could still be giving a lot of money on the side to other areas, and they might be thinking this is the wise decision for my family. So a lot of those things are more subjective, but they still need to be bathed in prayer. You should still seek outside counsel from other people. But ultimately, you're also going to know that the Spirit is going to be working in your life through your conscience, and you shouldn't sin against your conscience. If your conscience is pressing upon you about a particular issue or decision, don't make that decision.
So it sounds like at the end of the day, there's a lot of criteria that you gave us to consider. Maybe at the end of the day, the decisions that we make, insofar as they're not inherently sinful, are decisions that we make by faith. We're trusting that the Lord is going to use our mental faculties, our friendships, and our knowledge of Scripture to make a good decision. And it's kind of like that mindset of saying, well, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're doing it to the glory of God. And if you can do that, that's probably a helpful place to land. I also think about chapter 10 of Partners, which talks about discerning gray areas and helping discern the will of God in all these categories. So I know that there's a lot more we could talk about with regard to the will of God, but hopefully that helps jog your thinking about what the word means, or what we mean by the term, not just the word. And we say the will of God. It's a loaded term, and it isn't just about liver shivers and following your gut. Sometimes that's helpful, and sometimes that you might come to a decision where you have to do it based on that. A lot of other things notwithstanding, our decision is going to be ultimately a decision of faith in Christ, that we're trusting Him even as we utilize all the means that He gives us to make a good decision. So thank you for talking about that. We can now jump into the Word of God.
All right, 1 Samuel 9, 10, 11 to 12. 1 Samuel 9, the people of Israel asked for a king. God said, I'll give you a king. And God selects his king in chapter 9, at least privately. And this is going to be Saul. Saul of Kish, who was a Benjaminite, not a member of the line of Judah. And so we know that this is ultimately not going to be the final line that God is going to use, that he's going to reject this line. And he will do that eventually with Saul. But Saul is chosen. And it happens through this whole process of there's lost donkeys. Saul goes looking for the donkeys, happens upon Samuel because Samuel is a local seer. They're looking for answers about the donkeys. Samuel says, don't worry about the donkeys. We're going to make you king. And Saul is going to be selected as the one that's going to lead the people of Israel. And so this is a private anointing. This is a private selection at this point. And this is going to be publicized more and more, but at this point, this is just God saying, hey, this is the guy, and it's going to be Saul here in chapter 9. Chapter 10, then, in the first part of this chapter, the actual anointing, I mentioned the selection in chapter 9, the actual private anointing takes place here in the beginning of chapter 10. Samuel says in 10:1, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? Now, not king, but prince. Why not king? Because God is still the true king. So this one is going to reign as prince. He's going to be the vice regent, so to speak, over the nation, over the people, ruling on behalf of Israel. Saul is humble at this point, which is commendable. And we're going to even see that he's bashful in the later on in the chapter when Samuel goes to announce him to the people of Israel as a whole. And they say, hey, where is this guy? And he's over found hiding in the luggage. And so this is not the prideful Saul that we see later on in the book. This is a bashful Saul. This is a timid Saul and a humble Saul Samuel is anointing privately and then later announcing publicly in the back half of chapter 10.
I'd love you to interact with this take that I have on this. As I read it this time around, I thought, you know what? Maybe I misread Saul all along in terms of these early chapters, because I made the same, I have a note in my Bible right here that says something about the fact that humility has to be nurtured. And I think that's true as far as it goes, but we need to nurture humility if we want to keep it. It doesn't stay static. It has to constantly be guarded and tended to, like in a garden. But I wonder if what we're seeing in Saul is not humility, but insecurity. That it's not that he's just a really humble guy who's saying, oh, shucks, you know, who am I? I think, and I wonder if he's just insecure. Another form of pride. So not pride where it's arrogant. It comes off in the way that we typically expect and what we'll see later. But the pride of saying, look, I'm not fit for this. I can't do this. I won't do this. I don't want to embarrass myself I don't know. There's pride can manifest at both polars is what I'm trying to get to. And I wonder if that's what we're seeing here is just pride in a different form, because I don't know that it's a good thing that he's being told by God through Samuel, look, you're the guy. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. You're the guy. No, I'm not going to do that. Right. I'm just going to hide in the baggage. Please don't pick me. I don't want to do this. I wonder if it's just another form of pride that comes out in insecurity. And I think that makes more sense to me than thinking he was humble initially and now he's not. I think he's the same guy. It's just a different side of him.
That's fair. Yeah, I can see that. And you can see that in his actions too. It's not necessarily that this is a biblical humility, but maybe, yeah, an insecure humility that we see here, which is a different form of pride.
Right, yeah. Which is what I'm trying to make sense of. Because otherwise it's like, oh, what happened to him? He was humble and then he wasn't. And I think it's more consistent to read him, even though he's better in some situations, certainly we're going to read some of his better events, his better episodes, but I still think he's probably got a lot of pride that keeps him from accepting the will of God and saying, yeah, man, if I can serve the Lord, so be it. Yeah. Be it unto me, as Mary will say later on.
Yeah. Yeah. You may be wondering about, well, what do we do with the fact that Saul is going to prophesy here? He's going to do this actually a couple times in his life.
But naked one of those times.
Yeah. This is, and we talked about this during the series on Judges and looking at Deborah. This is not prophesying the same way that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Nahum, all those came out and prophesied, saying, thus says the Lord, here's the message, you need to repent or this is going to happen. This is him giving a message from the Lord. This is him speaking a message from the Lord, not direct revelation. Otherwise, we would have it recorded for us in scripture, not inspired, I should say, not God breathed, but he is certainly serving as a messenger of God in this context. And it is a temporary situation because it is not an ongoing situation. It's temporary here. It's a sign of confirmation to take this man, to your point, who seems to be very insecure, and to tell him that this is a God thing. He is behind this, and he is truly the one that is saying you're going to be the king. And so then in chapter 11, we get the first victory of Saul. We've got this situation where the Ammonites come up against the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, now remember them, because they're going to come back into play in Saul's, not life, but in Saul's death. They will be there to honor Saul and Jonathan in death. And so just stick a pin in the memory of Jabesh-Gilead. And I think it comes back to this particular situation here. Because these men are in trouble, the town is in trouble, and Saul catches word of it, and the Spirit of God, it says in verse 6, rushes upon Saul when he hears about the danger facing these men. He cuts up the ox and he sends it across Israel, says, so will God do to every man who doesn't show up to fight. They come out, they free the residents of Jabesh-Gilead, and they defeat the Ammonites in the process there. And then in chapter 12, which is the final chapter, I guess, of our reading, or no, sorry, the end of chapter 11, I was thrown off for verse 12. End of chapter 11, verse 12. This is where the kingship is formally installed in Saul. They formally anoint him publicly. So you've got this progression from chapter 9 all the way through the end of chapter 11 here, where it's the private selection, the private anointing, the public selection, and then really the public anointing and confirmation here at the end of chapter 11. And now Saul is officially the guy. Everybody knows he's the guy, and this has been formalized. Chapter 12, then, I alluded to this yesterday. This is Samuel's message of, hey, I did in the integrity of my heart. I led you well, and I led you faithfully. And if there's anything that I've done wrong, point it out to me. Let me know. And so, man, I tremble under the reality of, man, I would love to be able to say that by the time I'm done serving as a pastor. I'd love to have led in such a way that I could say, hey, show me where I let you down. It's a terrifying invitation, and I think it speaks to Samuel's character and his concern for them, which is manifest in what his instructions are to them after this, where he says, look, if you'll fear the Lord, verse 14, obey his commandments, don't rebel against the commandment of the Lord, both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well with you. But he says, if not, then it's not going to go well with you. The Lord's going to be against you. Now, Samuel's not dying at this point, but this is his farewell address in the sense of saying, I'm out, I'm stepping out from the role of leadership. And now it's Saul that you need to follow. And so that when you read farewell address, it's not that he's dying, but that he is resigning from his role as that leader in Israel.
Yeah, and there's so much about him that is so cool to observe. He's taking the step behind. He's letting the king do the king's thing, and he's going to now take a subservient role as a leader from behind, as it were. He's allowing Saul to take center stage, which is appropriate and right and good. And of course, the phrase that I think a lot of us resonate with, he talks about in verse 22, the Lord's not going to forsake his people. He says, moreover, as for me in verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Now, because of his particular role as judge, as prophet, it makes a lot of sense positionally that he would say this, but really every leader in God's employ should feel the same kind of compulsion. I think it's a right and good thing to say, even though I'm not a prophet and I'm not a priest and I'm not a judge, I still bear the same responsibility to pray for the people that are under my charge. And every husband, father, mother, every leader under God's employ, as I said, ought to feel that. If you're not praying for your people, whoever they might be, your grandkids or your own kids or your spouse, who's going to do that? Who's going to do that for you? Now, you can't take that and export to somebody else. GPT does a lot of cool things, but you can't tell GPT, hey, pray for my family. Pray for my flock. Hey, please pray for them and make sure that you lay before the Lord the things that are really important to them. No, you got to do that. You have to take that seriously and to feel that sense of, man, I don't want to sin against anybody by failing to pray as I should. And I know that hits all of us. That steps on all of our toes. But it's a good reminder for us in the life of Samuel, who lived in an above reproach way, full of integrity. That's the kind of life that I want to be able to testify to, that I lived intentionally enough to pray for people because that was right. That was good. You'll never regret that. You're never going to regret spending time praying for your family. You're never going to regret spending time praying for your church. Now, the devil would love to make you busy and distracted so that you don't do that. So if you have time today, and maybe right now, even as you wrap up this podcast soon, maybe it's a good time to spend some time praying for your church, praying for family, praying for the people that you serve.
Yeah. Man, that's interesting that you bring up, you can't ask GPT to pray for your family. You can, but it's not.
It's a computer.
Right. It's a computer.
It doesn't count.
There's not the soul there, right?
Yeah.
And that's why people are like, well, is GPT going to replace pastors? Are we going to have a robot up there? Just, you know, if they can produce a sermon on GPT, then why not? You know, why do we need to have pastors? Well, because of that, because there's no soul behind it. There's no connection to the content. It's not produced from somebody who has, there's something about the, as you're prepping a sermon or praying for somebody, your personal human concern for that person that comes through in the words that you're writing that a machine can't do.
Yeah.
That I think adds more of the intangible, maybe we call it mystical power.
You're getting mystical.
Well, you know, to the content of what we're saying, what we're praying about.
100%. I agree with everything you just said. And I would say beyond that,
Mark,
I would say beyond that, just take a little slice of what you're getting at. If you just think about the concept of time, a robot doesn't have time. They have a hard drive. They have, you know, bits and bytes, and they have batteries. They don't really have a life, though.
Yeah.
For a human, you never get the time back that you invest into prayer.
Yeah.
You never can recover it. You can't say, oh, you know what? Let me just get a new battery and I can extend my life force.
Yeah.
But once I spend my life force on praying, I never get that back. And that's my point. And to your point as well, a robot doesn't care.
Right.
A machine, a computer doesn't care. Once you wear out the machine, you could just get a new one, replace it, doesn't have consciousness. But for a human, you could never say, oh, well, let's just give you a new brain. Oh, your brain wore out from praying? Well, let's just give you a new brain. Oh, your knees wore out, as they said about James, the brother of Jesus in the flesh. They said that he was such a prayer warrior that his knees became all like camel knees. So they called them all camel knees. And that was true. I don't think James is regretting saying, man, I spent so much time on my knees praying for people that my knees are messed up now. I think he appreciated that. He enjoyed that investment even more today than he did at first. So that's a great point. Man, we should use our lives, pour ourselves out for the sake of others.
Yep. Yeah. Well, let's pray right now. God, we often pray for our church, and we pray for our church people individually and in the mornings and when we're spending time with you and as they come to mind. And yet we just want to be able to do that more. We want to pray for our families more, those that are listening to this. God, we want to corporately, I trust all of us, pray for those that are brothers and sisters in Christ and invest our care and concern in pleading with you, the God who's able to do all of these things that we're asking that you do and more above and beyond all that we think or imagine. We want to entreat you to do these things. We want to see you act. We want to see prayers answered. And we're not going to see prayers answered if we're not making prayers offered. And so, God, we want to be a praying church. We want to be faithful to do that. We want to invest that time. Even as Pastor Rod was just saying, we're never going to regret time spent praying for our family, praying for others, praying for our church, praying for people that we love. And so, God, we ask in prayer that you would make us more of men and women of prayer and instill in us a greater desire to spend more time in praying to you and have a greater conviction of our need to and the value in doing that. So we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Keep reading your Bibles. Tune in again tomorrow for another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast.
See you then.
Bye. Thanks for listening to another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast. This is a ministry of Compass Bible Church in North Texas. You can find out more information about our church at compassntx.org. We would love for you to leave a review, to rate, to share this podcast on whatever platform you happen to be listening on, and we will catch you again tomorrow for another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast.